Brilliant. I'm going to read for us from Acts 16, verses 5 to 10, and then Steve's going to come and speak. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, everybody. Lovely to be with you this morning. Sorry, I'm suffering from issues of suddenly being over 50, which is, I realise, I have pridefully struck out for life without glasses. And generally speaking, I can still manage it. But when it comes to reading a small text when the light isn't very good, so have we got any light here? Oh, thank you, Larry. Please give me light. I realise that I've brought my glasses, but because I'm stubborn and prideful, I've left them in my room. So don't worry, I'll be okay. But just every now and then, when we've got to look at the text, I'm going to ask somebody else to read. Well, it's a delight to be with you, and let's pray. Larry has prayed, but let's pray that we'll make the most of these four sessions that we're going to be in. We're going to be in a part of the book of Acts where the second missionary journey is happening, and then the third missionary journey is also happening. Don't worry if you don't know anything about missionary journeys. We'll find out a little bit more in due course, and it will be quite useful for you to have this in front of you, not least because it gives you, I think, an outline of what we're going to see together, but then also because at the very last page, you've got a little map, and we're going to start with this map. I now think this is too high, so I'm going to go down a bit. Whoa, careful. That's about right. Great. So to help me, let's pray again, and then we'll look at these things together. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the way in which you still speak to us by your Spirit, through your word, and thank you, therefore, for the way in which we have access today still to your word in so many different languages, in each of our languages here. And we pray, therefore, we'd benefit from this time together, that you would help us to understand a little bit more what it means to be a people that is called to be in mission, to be proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ to others. And we pray we'd strengthen one another in that. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So let me just say, first of all, you may have not been here last night, but I'm married to Dawn, and we have four kids. And I want to say at the beginning that Google Maps saved our marriage. Those who know me know that I have a tendency, if pushed, to be a little bit prescriptive in terms of demanding that things are done in a particular way. I think hopefully over the years I've matured a little bit, so I'm less insistent than I used to be, but the works of the flesh still need to be put to death, and so my wife prays for me every day. But my wife is very different to me and is more happy-go-lucky, optimist, it'll all be fine. And I will say, as we used to have a car journey in the continent or wherever we were going, I would say to her, "So, darling, what's next?" And she would say, "No, don't worry, I'll tell you when we get to that roundabout." And of course, we got to the roundabout and she had totally forgotten to see where we were going. And I would go, "What's next?" And that was not conducive to a happy marriage at the very beginning. But then the Lord in his mercy decided sovereignly to place us in an era where we didn't need for the passenger to be reading the map. We could just follow the phone. And that has meant we've been very harmonious. Now, why am I talking about maps? Because very few of us are actually used these days, I think, to looking at a map because we're used to being told how to do it. So we're going to start this morning. And if you're thinking, oh, my word, I haven't come on a weekend away to be told how to read a map, I'm going to ask you just to bear with me for 5 minutes at the beginning. But don't worry, we won't be looking at this map the whole time. But I think it is going to help us just a little bit, and it will certainly help us with some of the details that were in Acts 16 that we've already read. So this is a map. Have I got it the right way around? We haven't got it on the screen. So it's a map of the Mediterranean basin. And the thing in red, the little lines in red, and here I definitely need my glasses, but it's okay because I've written it down, but I wouldn't be able to tell you what's what there. The little line in red is the second missionary journey of Paul. So let's just go from the bottom of the map. So I hope you're reasonably okay with basic geography. But the very bottom of the map here, we've got North Africa. And then to the right, we've got the sort of Middle East, as we know it, Palestine. Towards the bottom, Jerusalem, you see there. And above Jerusalem, there's the Roman province of Syria. Obviously, it's no longer a Roman province. We're looking at the map as it was in Paul's day. And there in Syria, you see the town Antioch. And in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, it was in Antioch that disciples of Jesus were first called Christians. Oh, there you go. So it's from Antioch, this town, that Paul and Barnabas set out on their first journey to preach the gospel to the non-Jewish nations. And that happens for the first time at the beginning of chapter 13 of the book of Acts, where the Lord says to the church leaders in Antioch, he says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And so that's the beginning there of the first missionary journey. So then we just go to the top end of the map, the sort of second half from the top, and that's where this is modern-day Turkey, and you see the names of what were provinces in the Roman Empire across that top bit. So you've got Lycia, Bithynia, Galatia, and right in the middle, you've got Asia. Obviously, that's not to be confused with the modern continent of Asia, which starts with Turkey, but then goes on to embrace a huge area here further right of the map. You can see there, I think the seven churches that are mentioned in the book of Revelation are all in Asia. The town of Thyatira is there on the map, as is Ephesus. I think you can see that if you've got your glasses on. And then to finish, so we go to the left, that top left area, and that's what we know today as Greece. And you can see both Athens and Corinth, the bottom of that part of Greece, in the province of Achaia. And above them, you see the province of Macedonia. Again, that's not necessarily to be confused with the country of Macedonia today. And Macedonia, well, you knew we'd get there in the end if you'd read the text. That's the destination for Paul in the chunk that we read in Acts 16. Paul was given a vision by a man from Macedonia, from that region there, to go over from where he was at the top of Asia and join him there in Macedonia. So, Acts 16 starts with Paul in Derbe. I don't know if you see Derbe. I don't even know if you pronounce it Derbe. It may be Derbe. Larry, can you help me with that, Derbe? We're happy with that? You don't know. And then Lystra, where Timothy had joined the team. They went from Derbe to Lystra. And our text in verse 6 starts with Paul, Silas, and Timothy on their way from Lystra to Iconium and then to Antioch in Pisidia, in a different type, a different Antioch than the first one we saw. Doesn't matter if we're all lost currently, but what we need to know is we're on a missionary journey, and as we follow them, I'd like us, in a sense, to join with them as Luke recounts what happens in order to help his readers, and therefore us this morning, to develop a missionary mindset. So that's what they've got because they're on this journey. And so we as readers, in a sense, we're invited to join them in this journey. And that's where I direct your attention just to the outline that you've got in the booklet, as our first point relies heavily on this map to help us understand what was at play. So three ways this morning of developing a missionary mindset. The first way is to grasp God's providence in mission without being defeatist. So to grasp God's providence in mission without being defeatist. Now, just before our text in verse 5 that Larry did read, we read the end of a section in verse 5. The churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. And that's therefore the marker for a beginning of a new section. And we'll get another verse that's quite similar to that in the middle of chapter 19. That's to mark the next block of progress of the good news of Jesus Christ in all these different areas. Well, given that Luke has just mentioned the progress of the gospel, I think it's a surprise that this new section tells us straight away from verse 6 that the Holy Spirit has kept them from preaching the word in Asia. The Holy Spirit has kept them from preaching the word in Asia. That's a surprise. Normally the Holy Spirit equips us to preach the gospel wherever we go. Well, you see on the map that they were somewhere in the middle of the map, just probably below the word Phrygia. Again, I don't quite know how you pronounce it. I noticed Larry pronounced it in a different manner to me. So if in doubt, please follow me, not Larry. But if you'd like to, you can go with Larry. What did you say, Larry? I can't remember.
I say them boldly and quickly and move on.
Okay, Phrygia. So it's there in the middle there in light grey, just sort of going north, as it were. Oh, it's behind me now as well, but that's almost impossible to see. But well done for putting it up there. So they were trying to reach the region of Asia to the left of Phrygia, going west, but they couldn't get there. Now, the text doesn't tell us why they were prevented from getting there. Well, that means it isn't important for us to know. We don't need to know why they weren't able to get there. Did their car break down on the way to their equivalent of a church weekend away? Did they have a flight that was cancelled? Did their train get stopped because there was work on the tracks? Was there a Roman officer saying that they weren't allowed to go that way? Or did they get a prophetic word from a member of their team? We just don't know. But the consequence is they go north. And they go north. You can see that red line as they go north through Phrygia. They reach the right side of the region of Mysia, and they want to keep going further north towards Bithynia. You can see Bithynia on the map at the very top there. And then what do we learn in verse 7? But the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. And again, we don't know why the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to go north. But as a result, what do? Well, they turn left and they cross through Mysia to the port of Troas on the Aegean Sea. And that's where they discover why their plans have been thwarted. Because the Spirit's plan, the Spirit of Jesus, was to send them elsewhere. So let's just take a pause there. Is this an implicit criticism that the apostles did not seek God's face in prayer in order to understand his will when they set off on their journey? No. At no point does the story paint a picture of the apostles, of Paul and his team, in a negative light. God isn't calling us, therefore, to be passive or even fatalistic, as if we had to wait for him to guide us before we do anything. Now, I don't think that's how we're supposed to understand this. God had already given the apostles his marching orders in the verse that we're learning by heart in chapter 1, verse 8. You will be my witnesses, said the Lord Jesus, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So God had already told Paul what to do. And even when Paul was converted in chapter 9 of the book of Acts, he told Paul that Paul would be God's instrument to make his name known to the non-Jews. If the first half of the book of Acts is taken up with proclaiming the good news to the Jews in Jerusalem, in Judea, and then to the quasi-Jews in Samaria, the second half of the book of Acts is all taken up with this gospel going to non-Jewish nations. And so these instructions already given, they were enough for Paul and his team to set out from Antioch on their second missionary journey. There's no lack of spirituality involved in the reason why the Spirit blocked their progress in certain parts. But we must recognize what the proverb, Proverbs 19:21, it's one of my favorites, what it says. There are many plans in the heart of men, but it is the Lord's purposes that are fulfilled. There are many plans in the heart of man, but it's the Lord's purposes that are fulfilled. So how do Paul and his team, how do they react when their path is blocked? Do they get angry or do they sulk when their plans fail? Do they get discouraged and they say, grief, give us a break, enough's enough, let's go back to Antioch? No, they carry on. They do what they have to do in the wisdom that God has given them. But as they see some doors close, they can see more clearly which doors are beginning to open. And I think that principle still applies to us today when Christians or the local church thinks about the best strategy that they should employ for reaching their friends or neighbors or colleagues or an area that the church is a part of, how best for us to reach these different people, to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. Our church in Brussels has been struggling with the question of what to do, given that our building is too small. We currently meet in a school, we're in our sort of second or third school now over the past 5 years. What should we do? Should we try and plant a new church now or maybe in a few years' time? At what point would that be appropriate? When are the right critical mass of people available to go? Who would lead that? Should we try and do that in Brussels where we are or somewhere else in the French-speaking part of Belgium? Now, those are important questions for the future of our church, our local church. Should we continue whilst we're waiting to rent a school? Or should we look for somewhere else where we don't have to clean the toilets when we arrive because the previous people who'd used the building had left them in a horrible state? Those are things that we wrestle with, and it's legitimate and it's even necessary for the church to move forward in these different reflections, according to the different biblical criteria that God has given, the wisdom that he's given us to be able to think those things through. And as we make those decisions, we see where the doors open or we see where the doors closed. And so far in our church building research, the doors have been closed. So what do we do? Nothing. We say, enough of this. I don't really care about it anymore. We'll just have too many people in a school that isn't appropriate. Do we sulk and say, if only everybody could be like me, then this thing would be sorted out. But given that everybody isn't like me, I don't have the power to sort this thing out. Do we give up? Are we defeatist? No, we continue to do what he asked us to do. And we recognize that sometimes in his sovereignty, plans change, that God remains at work behind the scenes, and we can thank him for that today in our current circumstances. Well, that brings us to our second point, understanding God's mission, the gospel to the ends of the earth. Understanding God's mission, the gospel to the ends of the earth. The progress of the gospel from the province of Asia to Macedonia is an important step forward as the gospel continues to go to the ends of the earth. It's a new geographical area that is reached. And here it reaches what we know today as Europe for the very first time. Macedonia was this new region for the church to be a part of and to reach. And as with the first missionary journey in chapter 13, the intervention of the Holy Spirit was necessary to make that happen. And again, that takes us back to chapter 1, verse 8, that we're learning off by heart. Because what do we learn in chapter 1, verse 8? It is the Spirit of God who will be the driving force behind the expansion of the church, the spread of the gospel. For Jesus tells his disciples in chapter 1, verse 8, that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Power to do what? That the 12 of them might be his witnesses, as we saw last night, witnesses of what they heard and they saw, what they were taught by the Lord Jesus himself, to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And Acts 16, verse 7, makes it clear that the Spirit is indeed the Spirit of Jesus. For Jesus, through his Spirit, is still at work among his church. He is concerned, the Lord Jesus himself is concerned and active for the good of his church, for the good of the local churches that represent the universal church. Then he's concerned for Leipzig English Church. I always want to say, is it Leipzig Evangelical Church or is it Leipzig English Church? And I always hesitate. But we're going to go with English. I think I'm getting a nod, even though I think you're evangelical. Yes? Good, good, good. The Lord Jesus Christ himself knows about LEC. Sometimes it's worth us just pausing to sort of think about that. I think we like to think, no. The Lord Jesus is like head of the universal church. He's kind of big up there in charge in a kind of overall sense. But he doesn't know about us, little us. Or maybe you don't think you are little, but we are little compared to him. But he, in his glory and his wonder, is concerned for the spread of the gospel through his people. And you are a legitimate expression of his people. By his grace, God has called you to know him, to love him, to serve him together as a local church. And the Spirit of Jesus, therefore, is not far away and distant. He is active, concerned. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 1, Luke tells us that in his first volume, that means his gospel, he wrote about all the things Jesus began to do and to teach, which implies that this book, the book of Acts, is a second book that recounts what Jesus continued to do and to teach. But how does Jesus do that, the risen Lord Jesus? But he does it through his Spirit. His Spirit is at work pushing Jesus' apostles into gospel mission that has been entrusted to them. The Spirit of God makes the proclamation of the good news of Jesus possible, because he's concerned about that proclamation. And so here he is, the Spirit of Jesus, closing and opening doors in chapter 16 so that this gospel can go further. And so the text invites us, I think, to understand that this is God's purpose, that the gospel will reach the ends of the earth through his witnesses. Now, as we said again last night, we ourselves are not those first witnesses, the apostles, those who saw and heard themselves. We didn't hear or see anything. But their witness we do have today in the pages of our Bibles. And the task, therefore, of Jesus' disciples today is to spread this gospel that was entrusted to those first witnesses by God, to spread to others throughout the world, to make, as Jesus himself said, disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything he has commanded us, and that he will be with us always to the end of the age. How will he be with us always to the end of the age? But by his Spirit. Should we therefore expect the same vision that Paul had from a man in a neighboring town to Leipzig? Is that the way forward for you as a church? Paul had a vision from this man in Macedonia. Well, we could have a vision from a man in a neighboring town. I won't say someone like Dresden, but I don't know enough of the geography to know who would be giving you a call from a neighboring town. You can make up the town yourself. I think this is where we should mention, just briefly, because we're in the book of Acts, and some of you might be thinking, well, is Steve going to talk about this? Or are we just going to ignore that this type of vision is in the text? But here we should mention this key to understanding narrative, because this is a written record of what happened, and not everything that happened is necessarily prescriptive, as my wife tells me sometimes I can be, as a way of which we should do things. Okay? Sometimes narrative describes things without suggesting that those things should necessarily be repeated today. Well, let's just take another example briefly. Have I still got people with me? I think so at this stage. Hang in there. If Larry needs to open the door to get a bit of air, we could do that. I'll leave you to do that, Larry. Let's just take another example. So in chapter 20, maybe you know this example. It's a fun example. Paul is preaching in the first half of chapter 20, and when he's in Troas, and there's a young man called Eutychus who's sitting on a windowsill on the third floor, and as he's listening to Paul, he falls into a deep sleep, and he falls out the window, and he dies. And Paul comes down the stairs, takes him up in his arms, and brings him back to life, and then he gets back upstairs and carries on preaching. It's an extraordinary story, but it's not a story that is normative for us. It's not normative for me this weekend to preach just until 3 a.m. This next night. But it's not normative either for you to have an excuse to fall asleep. No. Luke's aim is not there for us to reproduce what Paul did. Rather, it's to understand in that text the authority that is invested in Paul as an apostle. We're not going to be preaching that text this weekend, so if you'd like to ask me questions on that, do please come and find me. I preached in our own church on that just quite recently. So let's come back to the vision here in chapter 16. It's not normative for believers that we should all be having these visions. Yes, Peter said at Pentecost, chapter 2 of Acts, that your young men will have visions. That's true. But in the book of Acts, visions are actually quite rare. And they occur to key individuals at key times for the progress of the gospel. So Stephen, that's my name, but it's also the name of the first martyr of the church in chapter 7 of the book of Acts. Saul and Paul, who became Paul. Cornelius, Peter. Those are key moments in the book of Acts. Visions are given to key characters. So here, the Spirit intervenes so that the gospel goes forward to Macedonia, in line with God's plan that the gospel would go forward. And so what does that do? That reminds us that the driving force behind the proclamation of the gospel, the mission of God, isn't the Apostle Paul, but it's God himself. It's him, he, who ensures that the good news spreads. So the question isn't today, is it possible for God to give us a similar vision? Of course it's possible. God is always capable of doing anything that he would like. But I don't think that's what this text wants to encourage. This text wants us to encourage us to remember that God wants everybody to be saved. All kinds of people, even those people in Macedonia, where they weren't at that stage planning on going. God doesn't discriminate between different types of people, between Jews and non-Jews, between Americans or Asians, between Germans and Ghanaians, or between British and Belgians. Okay? So allow me now just to make three applications of this second point. First application of this second point is to turn to the Lord Jesus and the good news of his grace yourself. I don't know what are the many different reasons or circumstances that have brought you here even this morning for this weekend. Are you potentially physically present, smiling because it's polite to smile, but absent, spiritually speaking, not that interested? But you need to understand that God in his mercy and his grace is calling you, yes, you, not the religious type sitting next to you that you might have categorized, but you, the person who up until now isn't particularly interested. God is calling you to himself. He's not content with those who've already turned to him. He's calling you, though now, until now, you may not have had any particular interest in him. Now, why is he doing that? Well, because the one who is the creator of the region of Macedonia and everything that is in it, that's why he sent someone to Macedonia, he's also the creator of every single one of us present in this room, whether you like it or not. The Lord Jesus Christ, he isn't an imaginary God that we decide to suspend our understanding of reality and say, well, let's just imagine this other reality. It's quite a nice reality. We get to sing some songs together. We get to have a weekend away once a year together. It's fun and we enjoy it, but it's not real. That is not the Christian faith, because the Lord Jesus Christ did physically rise from the dead. He is alive today. He is real. Not recognizing him now in repentance and trust in him will mean coming face to face with him at the end of time and giving an account before him. But the wonderful news, the gracious news of the gospel, the truly out of this world news, is that if you call on him, you who have to date ignored him, whether you've done that politely or whether you've done that recklessly, if you plead grace for your sin, well, he forgives through the same Jesus who reigns today, who died and then was raised for our forgiveness. And he does that again and again and again to all those who turn to him. So can I, first of all, first application, plead with you to take the opportunity this weekend in the quietness of your own heart to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And our second application, if we're disciples of the Lord Jesus, then we must ourselves be concerned by this mission. The world around us wants us to think that belonging to Jesus is nothing more than a private belief that has nothing to do with my relationships with others. It's just a personal, private, religious choice with very little consequence. But the book of Acts does not sit comfortably with this type of reading of the Christian faith, because the book charts the expansion of the Christian faith, not through the use of the sword, but as the gospel is preached and then believed. Because it's the gospel that saves people from all types of backgrounds and ethnicities, saves people who turn to Jesus Christ. What did we see in verse 5, which is just the summary verse before we got to our new section? So the churches grew daily in numbers. Well, that means with new believers, but how? How did they grow? Because other people were spreading the good news of Christ. They weren't doing that in a legalistic way. Sometimes I think we might think that's what we mean. So we set ourselves targets. I must speak to at least one non-Christian person about the Christian faith every day. And then so I grab the unsuspecting non-Christian person. Oh, today I haven't done what I'm supposed to do. Let me just grab you. Are you going to listen? Okay. Now that's being legalistic. Not doing it in a disrespectful way, where I insist, irrespective of that person's wishes, that I tell them about Jesus. I don't care that you don't care. I'm going to tell you about Jesus. Right? That's disrespectful. Not in a foolish way, where I make no effort to understand how in one context or another context, I have to make clear to the person listening to me what it is that Jesus offers us. So we don't do it in a legalistic, not in a disrespectful, not in a foolish way, but all the same, we do it in a way that shows that I desire that other people too turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. I understand that that's only possible if others, and therefore, yes, myself too, I speak to those people about the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. And so I pray that I might be able to do that. I look for opportunities. I ask God to give me opportunities to speak appropriately to others about the Lord Jesus Christ. I seek to grow in how I do that. I want to learn and use what the local church offers me for getting a little bit better at using those opportunities. That's the second application. I'm involved myself in telling this gospel to others. The third application is that for you collectively, I think, as a local church, not to think that our task as a local church is to rejoice simply in our fellowship. It's great for us to be together, our communion. But it is our task to be outward looking, to long that others come to faith in Christ for themselves. But what does that mean in practice? But I think it means in practice that I understand that welcoming new people or incorporating new people into our structures and groups in a local church is something that is necessary. And that means that change is regularly necessary in a local church, even when it sometimes makes me a little uncomfortable. So perhaps a small group might need to be reconfigured to better accommodate some newcomers. Oh, but we were great in our small group. These are people I know and I love, and I want to just stay with those people. That's sometimes, yes, people we know and love too will leave this church because the Lord sends them elsewhere on mission. And it's always hard to see people who you know and love move on. They were my family, and now they've left me. But a church that's involved in mission will rejoice to see some people leave. Sometimes it means that I might need to arrange my diary in a way that I can be more useful to the church in its mission, that I can seek proactively to contribute financially to the church in its mission and to the missionaries that this church supports so that other peoples and nations may be reached with the good news of the Lord Jesus. All these things can be quite costly for people in a local church in terms of time, in terms of money, in terms of relational energy. But doing these things aligns us with the mission that God has for his world. And so that brings us to our final point. I don't quite know what time I've been allocated, but Larry or John can give me a sign if it's definitely time to wrap up. But here we are, point three. Well done, everybody. I'm thinking we might need to open that door a little bit, Larry. Well done. Proclaiming God's mission, the church's central task. Because here I think it's really instructive to see how Paul and his colleagues think when the man from Macedonia in verse 9 says, come and help us. Well, come and help us in what sense? because the medical care in Macedonia is not as advanced as it is in the province of Asia or Galatia, because we've got so many refugees who need help here in Macedonia, because we've got such a high divorce rate here that we need the manpower to help look after the families and the consequences of that social tragedy. But all those concerns are, of course, legitimate concerns. We remember Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Therefore, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all. And within the church, of course, practical care for orphans and widows is part of a pure and spotless religion before God our Father, according to the end of James chapter 1. But it's clear here that when Paul reflected on this vision and its significance for his missionary journey, there was only one mission that he had in mind. Verse 10. After Paul had seen this vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Of course, that fits with the whole book of Acts. They are sent as witnesses of Jesus Christ, of his work, of his love, of his grace, of his saving gospel. It's this word that spreads, that's at the source of the growth of his church, of his kingdom. And we see that at different moments in the book, and we've seen it at verse 5. So do disciples of Christ need to have concern for holiness, for purity? They absolutely do. Do disciples of Christ need to show compassion to those in need? Of course they do. Should they strive to love their neighbour as themselves? Yes, they should. But are they sent by Jesus to do such things as their main task, their mission? No. No, they're sent to proclaim the good news of Christ. That is the mission of the church. That is what evangelism is all about, spreading the good news of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And humanitarian gestures, however important they may be, will never make a sinner a forgiven person, will never bring someone from death to life. There is no other mission for the church apart from this one, to make disciples of Jesus Christ, people who turn to Christ and submit to his teaching. So proclaiming God's mission, that is the church's central task. Perhaps you've come across a great little book by Kevin DeYoung called What is the Mission of the Church? It's a useful book on this topic. And he gives the example of a soccer team. Let's take RB Leipzig as an example, who I think had a mediocre season, we could say. Finished seventh. I had to look that up today. Don't worry if you're fans of Leipzig. I am a fan of Manchester United, who've just had their worst season for I don't know however many years. So I feel your pain if that's you. As a soccer team, you can have a great team with a superb defence, a wonderful technical skill, disciplined organisation. But unless you get the ball in the net, you don't win a match. It's as simple as that. As a church, we can work for better schools. We can help folk find work. We can clean up the local park. We can help the poor. But if we're not making disciples of Jesus Christ, we're not engaged in the single central task that God has given us to do as a church. A work that concentrates exclusively on humanitarian needs is not, in the biblical sense, a missionary work. The Western world is still happy, I think, to allow us as Christians a little kudos by applauding us, the non-Christian world, when we do some things that have value to our fellow neighbour. They say, well done, yes, there, we like Christians. But when the non-believing world hear about Christians that are interested in evangelism, in bringing people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Well, there, the non-Christian world is very uncomfortable with the business of church. Just a recent example of this has came from a communication that I was given in the post or by email from Open Doors, which is a terrific organization supporting persecuted Christians across the world. But there was a recent government decision in Belgium, where I minister, offering the possibility for donors to different Open Doors projects to benefit from a tax reduction of 66% of the amount of the donation, up to a limit apparently of 20% of your income. But on what condition? Providing that the donations are used to finance actions that meet humanitarian rather than biblical needs. So if you want to finance biblical actions, no tax deduction is possible. I don't know what that's like in Germany, but that's what is the case in Belgium. Now, we shouldn't be shocked by that. It's to be expected that a Western government will operate like this, that they don't see the added value of the proclamation of Jesus Christ, even if in doing so, they're slowly chipping away at the very value system that shows compassion to the poor. That's the irony, that the Christian faith has been at the heart of transforming the value systems of the Western world. But what would be sad would be to see Christian donors who are currently giving to Open Doors to switch all their donations to the humanitarian projects rather than the biblical projects, because it's a more economically efficient way for them to use their money. That would be sad. The church's task is to focus not on the needs that we see on our screens, and boy, are there needs that we do see on our screens, but to focus on what isn't visible to the eye, the even greater needs that a sinner has in the hands of a holy God. Addressing those needs will have eternal consequences. And of course, we mustn't slip into an either-or situation. Either we proclaim the gospel or we concentrate on love for our neighbour. No, love for God will always be accompanied by love for our neighbour. But the church's task is to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Doing that will bring about a new generation of men who reject categories of Western individualism and who embrace a wonderful, wholehearted love for the God who has shown us mercy, with mercy to others who are around us. Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself, Titus chapter 2, a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Well, that's it for this morning, my friends. Three things: grasping God's providence in mission without being defeatist, understanding God's mission, the gospel must go to the ends of the world, and then proclaiming God's mission. That is what God is calling us to as the people of God. And I think in the questions that you've got there, there'll be some opportunity to think some of those things through in your small groups after the coffee break. But I imagine it's time for us to have some coffee. So I'm going to pray as we finish. How we thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who did indeed give himself for us that we might be redeemed from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. How we thank you that we are now your people, that we belong to you by the sovereign work of the Spirit of God calling us at the time that you had ordained to life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you might help those who are here, who are still sitting in a sense, putting Jesus to the side, that they would be able to reflect on the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, on his love and his goodness to us, and turn to trust him. And we pray that those of us who do trust him, we would remain that people who want at all times to give thanks to he who has redeemed us and to speak of that redemption to those around us. Please give us opportunity. Please humbly open doors for us to be witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. And please, may we be characterized ourselves by this passion to be eager to do what is good. We praise you, Lord, for the work of the Spirit in our lives, and we pray that you might be continuing to work through LEC for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.